Thank you, worship team. I was commenting with Tammy this week that even though we're in December and even though we're past Thanksgiving, for some reason it hasn't quite yet felt like the Christmas season, but that has certainly changed as of this morning. Very grateful for the music, the decorations, and everything that reminds us of how joyful it is to be in this season where we celebrate and remember the Lord's birth, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's open the Word of God together back to the Gospel of Luke. We're back in the third chapter of Luke's Gospel. The section before us, as Dennis mentioned earlier, is the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is found beginning in verse 23 of chapter 3. Now, as you'll recall from last week, the purpose that Luke is trying to establish for us in inserting the genealogy at this point, rather than at the very beginning, is to establish the deity and the divinity of Jesus as the Son of God. He is laying out for us instances of authenticity that validate the claim Gabriel made to Mary back in chapter 1 that the child born to her would be none other than the Holy Son of God. For the first three chapters, this is what Luke has done. He has designed around this one purpose all the events described. He is establishing the fact that Jesus is God's Son. That means that He is no less than God. That means that He is divine, a divine being. That means that He is eternal in nature. He is infinite, meaning without end in any way. There's no limitations to Him. Jesus as the Son of God is the full realization and has the full realization of all the attributes that the Bible gives us that belong to God. He is God in every way. Jesus possesses them all because He is in every sense, without diminishment, without adjustment, fully God, truly God, completely God in every possible way. We would join our voices with the Nicene Creed written in the 300s, that in one, this one Lord Jesus Christ, He is the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, and by whom all things were made. This is Orthodox Christianity. Apart from this, you are outside of Christianity and you are outside of the way of salvation. The word begotten here is to be understood as identifying God the Son as possessing the only unique relationship to the Father that He has, that anyone has. The reality of Jesus' deity and sonship has been affirmed in every way, and that's what Luke is bringing us to. It was affirmed at His baptism, where we find heaven itself tore open, some kind of a dimensional rip in the fabric of time and space, and we hear from God the Father proclaiming in a voice of thunder directly to His own Son, saying, "You are my beloved Son. It is in you that I am well pleased." It will be affirmed, the sonship of Jesus Christ and His divinity, in the next section, where Jesus will be tempted by Satan, and Satan will use this to try to usurp God the Father by demanding that Jesus bow before Him. It's not just a temptation, it's Satan's attempt to adopt Jesus as His own Son, because the Son only worships and only is worshipped and has that relationship with the Father. And so throughout Luke, Luke has been establishing this reality, the reality of Jesus' deity. And through all the means and events that we're familiar with, that we've seen so far, we now come to the genealogy, the genealogical record, and we find the connection as Son of God back to God the Father. We understand Jesus' deity from not just these examples, but with all the events and teaching that we're familiar with through the gospel. He will exercise power, the power of God over demons, over disease, over sickness. He forgives sin as only God can do, and He even receives worship as only God is to receive. So as I said, we come to this section, and though it feels somewhat out of place in the sense that Matthew's genealogy is at the very beginning of the gospel, Luke inserts it here because he's authenticating Jesus' credentials, and this will lay the foundation for the rest of the ministry. In other words, everything that happens from this point is because of this reality of Jesus' sonship. This is the genealogy of Messiah. This is his family tree. This is his ancestry, his lineage. And Luke is careful to give a very high level of detail here. We have in Matthew's genealogy 66 names, but here we find 77, actually 66 names. There's less than that in Matthew's because Luke gives us 66 different names even beyond what Matthew gives us. And it all falls in the line of the Messiah, going back to Adam, going back to God. So we find that by placing Jesus' human lineage here that begins with the Son of God, Luke is telling us he possesses a dual identity. He is human, he is the Son of Man, he is likewise the Son of God. So that brings us to the main idea that we have to have in mind when we come to this passage. And it is this: Jesus' family tree qualifies him from a human perspective and a divine standpoint to bring God's salvation as both the Son of Man and the Son of God. Now, when it comes to the genealogy, these admittedly are not usually all that exciting. I know some of you may have been anxiously anticipating the genealogy this week. That was a joke. You probably weren't anticipating the genealogy this week. I know just from my personal experience, I was a little... I didn't know what to expect. I haven't really studied it as in-depthly as I did this week, but it was amazing to me the things that emerged from this. And so I think this will be a helpful time, an enlightening time, as we look at the genealogy. And I want to do something that is a little unique. There's usually some question about the pronunciation of these names. How are they pronounced? So what I did this week is I spent quite a bit of time comparing both the Greek spelling as well as the Hebrew of the names. And what I want to do is to go through this genealogy, be ready for this, and give you the actual pronunciation of how these names would have been pronounced. If you were introduced to one of these men, what would they have said on their names? As best as we can tell. Maybe it would be a little different. But the other thing I'm going to say is that you'll notice the word son, the son of, and the son of, and the son of. The word son actually isn't in the text. It's alluded in the text because this is an issue of descendants, so it's fine to be there. The translators made a appropriate choice to put it there. But it's not actually in there, and part of the reason for that is because just like in Matthew's genealogy, this genealogy will skip generations at some points. The idea is just simply hereditary, a lineage. And so as I read through this, I'm going to read and pronounce the name as you would hear it, presumably being introduced to these individuals, and I'll just go straight through the names, leaving out that part. Okay, with that said, looking at verse 23. When he began his ministry, Jesus, in the Greek it's Jesus, in Hebrew it's Yeshua, himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Yosef, Eli, Mathot, Lewi, Melchi, Yanai, Yosef, Mattathias, Amos, Naum, Hesli, Nangai, Moth, Mattathias, Simein, Yosech, Yoda, Yoanan, Resa, Zorobabel, Salathiel, Nere, Melchi, Adi, Kosam, Elmadam, Yeshua, Eliezer, Yorim, Mathat, Lewi, Simeon, Yudas, Yosef, Yonam, Eliakim, Mela'ah, Mena, Matatha, Natham, Dawid, Yesai, Yobed, Bos, Salah, Nason, Aminadab, Admin, Arni, Esrom, Phares, Yudas, Yaakob, Izaak, Abraham, Thara, Nahor, Seruk, Ragau, Phalek, Eber, Selah, Kanom, Arphaxad, Sem, Noe, Lamech, Methuselah, Henoch, Yaret, Meleel, Kainam, Enos, Seth, Adam. Good job, class. Very good. That will all be on the quiz before you leave today. Well, having gone through that, you can say it however you want, but that's what we think it would probably be, the sounding of those names. Now, as you might imagine, we've come to a genealogy. We've come to a list of names. And with these 77 names, you might think it'd be a little more difficult to craft this into a meaningful sermon. That being said, this is no normal genealogy, especially when we compare the differences with this genealogy with that found in Matthew. It's not a normal genealogy because this isn't a normal situation. And there are several things about this that I think you'll find very interesting. This will be somewhat like a Bible study as well as a lermon, maybe a little bit of a lermon, like a lecture sermon situation. But I think there's some things here you'll find interesting that highlight not just the nature of who Jesus is, but his role and his work, especially as prophet, priest, and king. Luke inserts it here, not at the beginning, to establish, as I said earlier, the foundation for his ministry. Again, the main idea to capture with this is that Jesus' family tree qualifies him to be, from the human point and the divine standpoint, the Son of Man and the Son of God. Now, as we think about genealogies or ancestry or lineage today, in most cases, it's nothing more than a novelty. We like to find out where our background comes from, and were there any notable figures in the history we all are looking for, if you've done that, those people of any notability in the past. But it's really nothing more than a novelty. That was not the case for the Jews. In fact, everything rested on one's genealogy. For the Jews, the genealogy communicated a number of different realities on what it meant to be Jewish. It communicated their purpose as a nation, but also as individuals. It communicated their identity. It spoke of inheritance. A genealogy informed them about land ownership, and genealogy informed them even of personal characteristics. We would imagine some Jewish parents looking at their kids and saying, "Why is he like that?" And then the other spouse would say, "Well, 15 generations ago, you remember so-and-so, and it's coming back to us." You know, it communicated a lot more than just a novel thing. It was covenantal promise. They could trace back God's covenant promise made to Abraham and made to Isaac and to David. And more than that, it especially communicated their place in the redemptive plans of God. Any claim to positions was authenticated by one's lineage, by inheritance, and that may be the most important reason why Luke includes this. If you were to make any claim on a position or right of royalty or a right of priestly service, it had to be validated through your genealogy, because it came down to one's tribe. No one, for example, no one outside of the tribe of Levi was able to serve as a priest, and the Levites were confined to serving as priest. Even taxation was based on lineage. That's why Mary and Joseph had to go back to Bethlehem, the city of David. It was because of their lineage. And so, in a very real way, one's genealogy was literally and figuratively within the DNA of what it meant to be Jewish, what your role was within the nation, and it was all determined by your ancestry. Beloved, that is a key point. The role you have as a Jewish individual was determined by your ancestry. That's what ties this in together and why this is important for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just as a footnote to this was such an important issue for a genealogy for the Jews. They kept very meticulous records. Even if you were a Jewish family living in the diaspora, you were outside of Israel, you were outside of the nation, when you had a child, you would make the effort to record the birth of your child, who you were from, and then to send that in to Jerusalem. And they would keep all the records of all the births because of how important this was. Those records were publicly available. Anyone could look at those. And so when Jesus is called the Son of David during his ministry, it wasn't merely because he was the Messiah, but they were able to verify that in fact, both on his father's side and his mother's side, he descended from David. He was a son of David in that sense, as well as in his role as Messiah. So with that being said, verse 23 says, Jesus was about 30 years of age. We'll pause there. I don't want to move too quickly past this. You know, we believe that every word is inspired. We believe that every word must be preached. We believe that what's included is on purpose. And here, Luke wants us to know that when he was about 30 years of age, it all began. There's really nothing necessarily that we need to know that he was around 30 years of age, because we already have the history of Caesar Augustus and when these things or so happened. And so I ask the question, is there more to this than just chronology? Is Luke communicating something to us when he says that Jesus was about 30 years old? Well, the answer is that he was. And in the wisdom of God, the scriptures often use numbers to communicate ideas. That's not always true, and we want to be careful not to put too much more behind this, but it is often true, and it turns out that in this way, generally speaking, when a man turned 30 years old, he was looked at as that was the time where he finally reached full manhood. Now, he was considered to be a son of the law at 13, but it wasn't until he was 30 that he became fully a man. So, young ladies, when you want to marry a man, you would look for someone 30 years old and older. There is a lot of truth to that. That's a different issue. We can talk about it another time. But when a man turned 30, he was considered in full adult maturity. But it wasn't just that. You see, we remember that Jesus occupied several roles in his ministry. He fulfilled several tasks. He wasn't just coming to be a deliverer from sin. Those tasks extended beyond just that, and he fulfilled really three main offices, those offices being described as prophet, priest, and king. I didn't include this in your notes, but if you have, you're taking notes, this is critical. Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. This is important to keep in mind because there was a precedent regarding the age of 30 as it relates to the highest levels of Jewish office, prophet, priest, and king. And you say, what are you talking about? Well, I'm glad you asked. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, Ezekiel's writing this and he says, now it happened in the 30th year, the fifth day of the fourth month, I was by the river Kabar among the exiles. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Here we have the prophet Ezekiel. He is one of the most important prophets in the sense of the scope of his ministry and his contribution to divine revelation. We now have the prophet Ezekiel, and he's beginning his ministry. He's called into full-time service when he is 30 years old. He's not just 30 years old, but he is standing at a river. And it's not just a river, but while he's 30 years old, while he's at the river, the heavens are open and he has a vision of God. We find the exact same thing with Jesus. Jesus was at a river, the river of baptism. He's 30 years old. While he's here, the heavens are open. And there's a presence of God. We find God the Spirit coming as a dove, and then the voice of God the Father. Jesus is the prophet, and it began when he was 30. When we consider the emphasis or the point of Ezekiel's ministry, we'll take it beyond just his calling into the ministry. When we look at what Ezekiel was doing, his emphasis was on the glory, holiness, and sovereignty of the Lord, as well as calling Israel to remember the promises of the new covenant. Ezekiel 36:26. Ezekiel called Israel. He warned them of incoming wrath because of their sin. He provided a way of escape, and he made the promise of the new covenant. It's exactly Jesus' ministry. Jesus is fulfilling the role of prophet here. In addition to that, we find the role of priest in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first and second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, that's chapter 1, go to chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Yahweh spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, take a census of the descendants of Kohath from among the sons of Levi by their families, by their father's household. This is a census of Levi for the purpose of establishing priests. Verse 2, from 30 years old and upward, even to 50, all who enter the duty of doing the work in the tent of the meeting. And so in order to become a priest and actually perform services of priesthood, a man had to be 30 years old. That's reiterated down in verse 34. So Moses and Aaron and the leaders of the congregation numbered the sons of the Kohathites and their families by their father's households, from 30 years and upward, even to 50 years old, everyone who entered the duty of the service in the tent of meeting. So we'll look at this. So Jesus is beginning his prophetic ministry as Ezekiel did, both at the age of 30 at a river with the heavens opening. And the Levites, who were the priests, who were the mediators for the people, began their priestly service at the age of 30. And here Jesus is at the age of 30. And king. Jesus was prophet, priest, and king. Now the ages of the king varied because being a king was a profession of death. You didn't become king, you didn't enter that profession until someone died. And you can't gauge that. There's no requirements on that. That being said, it's very interesting that Jesus was the son of David. He was under the Davidic covenant. He was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant to rule a kingdom. And if you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5, 2 Samuel chapter 5, starting in verse 1, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and your flesh. David is now gathered. They are establishing him as king. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led out and brought in Israel. And Yahweh said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. The people recognized the rightful place as David as their king. Verse 3, so all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David cut a covenant with them at Hebron before Yahweh, and they anointed David king over Israel. Verse 4, now David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. In addition to David, the precedent of David's kingship beginning at 30 is established, but in addition to that, if you turned to Genesis chapter 41, the end of Genesis, we always think of Joseph. Joseph prefigures Jesus in many ways. But in Genesis chapter 41, verse 43, Joseph has already interpreted Pharaoh's dream. Pharaoh is raising him to the position of rulership over all of Egypt. And in verse 43, and he had him ride second chariot, and they called out before him, before Joseph, bow the knee. Everyone's bowing before him. And he, that's Pharaoh, set Joseph over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh named Joseph, and he gave him a daughter as a wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Israel. Verse 46, now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Prophet, priest, and king. Now it's not an exact science, but when we figure that Luke didn't have to tell us that Jesus was 30 years old when this all began, because we knew the timeline historically, I'm just wondering, is he alluding to anything? And if he is, what is this setting up for us as we continue in Luke's gospel? Well, the reality is that's exactly what he's doing, because he establishes Jesus as the king. And it starts here. When we think about prophet, when we think about priest, when we think about king, we ask the question, how is Jesus prophet, priest, and king? Let's talk about this for just a minute. Number one, prophets were tasked with speaking God's word to people. That's what the word prophet means. It's a compound word that means to speak forth. Prophecy is a speaking forth of truth. Sometimes it is a forthtelling, which is you're communicating truth given. Other times it is a foretelling, where you're communicating truth not given. Either way, to prophesy is to communicate truth. In a sense, what I'm doing right now is prophesying, not in foretelling unrevealed truth, but rather forthtelling what has been revealed. That's what a prophet did. In the Old Testament, this included proclaiming God's truth to others, and it involved revealing God's truth for the future. Some prophets, to authenticate their prophetic ministry, were given the ability to do miracles. And we think of Elijah, we think of Elisha, and we think of some other miracles. The people of Jesus' day recognized this about him, and they called him a prophet. He even took that title upon himself. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, the crowds were saying about Jesus after hearing him speak that this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee, that recognized he communicated the truth of God. In Luke 7:16, you remember the story of Jesus raising the young man from Nain, the widow's son from Nain. And after that astonishing moment where two crowds came together, the crowd bearing the son and the crowd following Jesus, Jesus being at the very center of it all, everything stops, there's a hush as Jesus walks up to this man being carried out on basically a plank, a big door. Jesus comes up, touches it, and the man rises up. He's in his death cloth. He's been prepared for burial. In that amazing moment, it says that fear gripped them. And it says, this is the prophet. Luke 7:16, fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And so he's recognized as a prophet. Moses gave the promise in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. And he said over the nation that God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, or from among your brothers, and you will listen to him. That becomes a very important prophecy from Moses, because Peter and Stephen in the book of Acts both testify that Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophet who would raise up like Moses. Luke actually follows Moses' pattern of inserting the genealogy where he does. You remember in Matthew, he said the genealogy was at the very beginning because it's chronological. Luke inserts the genealogy right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's providing validation, and everything that happens is because of this connection. Well, that's the exact pattern that happened to Moses. In Exodus chapter 6, Moses' genealogy was inserted right at the beginning of his ministry. So not only is Jesus the fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 18, where he says a prophet like me will arise, but Luke, knowing that, inserts Jesus' genealogy in the same way that Moses' genealogy was inserted. Prophets taught the word of God. Jesus taught the word of God. Prophets had God's power to perform miracles. Jesus had the power to perform miracles. He was recognized as a prophet, and he accepted the title. In John chapter 4, the woman at the well, after being told her family history, her marriage situation, which was complicated, and yet Jesus knew it exactly, she, without hesitation, says, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Jesus makes no correction. He accepted it because it was true. He identified himself as a prophet. In Mark chapter 6, he returns to Nazareth, and he's rejected by his own people. He's rejected. It says he could do very little miracles there because their faith was weak. And the idea is they had such weak faith in him, they didn't believe in him, that nobody bothered to come to be healed. It's not as though he somehow lacked power. It's that they lacked faith and didn't even come to him to be healed. And he says a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, among his own people, among his own household. So he's identifying himself as a prophet. And Jesus' ministry was not just a forthtelling of revealed truth, but it was a foretelling. He predicted the future with complete accuracy. He told the disciples of his pending death and resurrection over and over and over again. When we went through Mark several years ago, we saw how many times Jesus told them, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. The leaders are going to do this. I'm going to rise again. Repeatedly, he told them it would happen. And it did perfectly. He told them of Judas's betrayal. He told Peter of his denial. He told them all about Peter's denial. He even predicted when and how many times Peter would deny him. He predicted the coming of the Holy Spirit. He predicted the persecution of his followers, and in vivid detail, he predicted the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. He was not just a foreteller as a prophet, he was a foreteller. And the standard of authenticity for a prophet is the truthfulness of the prophecy. Jesus was prophet. Maybe the most encouraging prophecy that he gave to his disciples was in John 14 when he said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. For I go away to prepare a place for you, and where I go, I will come back and take you with me. I will return and you will be with me." He wasn't just a prophet, he was a priest. Old Testament priests served as mediators. They were mediators between God and people. It was the priest who offered sacrifice on behalf of the people. They would offer incense. And we remember Zacharias in the temple at the altar of incense, that table before the Holy of Holies where he would bring coals in, hot burning coals from the altar outside the temple. There was a little door. He would remove the coals from the bottom of that. That's where all the burnt offerings were happening. He would take those little coals. He would bring them into the temple, lay them on the altar of incense, that table right before the Holy of Holies. And it's burning. And then he would take incense, and he would put the incense on top of those coals, and it would begin to sizzle and smoke, and the smoke would rise up, and that smoke was emblematic of the prayers of the people. And the priests would do this. The priests were interceding on behalf of the people in the presence of God. Jesus intercedes for his people in the presence of God. Israel was meant to be a theocratic nation, meaning God was their king, no human ruler. And in that nation, in that design, the priests were the ones who would administrate the functions of what a theocratic nation did. That's why Levi was not given a land inheritance. When the tribes were allotted their portion, the tribe of Levi was not given land because they were expected to live all throughout Israel, because they were going to instruct and inform and educate the nation. Well, Israel failed. They broke the covenant. They broke the promises. They rejected their Messiah. The priests failed in their responsibilities. They were judged in 70 AD. And at that decisive moment in history, if you're familiar with what happened, it was unbelievable what the Romans did to Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. But suffice it to say that God utterly destroyed temple worship forever. The temple was destroyed. The priesthood were banned. Much of the genealogical records were destroyed so that it's hard to even identify who is going to be a priest or not. It was over completely, and it never recovered. The rabbinic Judaism of today is a far stretch, very different from temple Judaism that existed, because God's decisive judgment putting an end to that. And the reason he did this was because Jesus is the great high priest. We don't need priests. We don't need a temple. We have a mediator. We have a great and high and perfect high priest. We have a perfect mediator. One who sympathizes with our weakness. He's not just there under obligation to perform sacrifices, but he looks and he says, "I understand what you're experiencing. I know your heartache. I know your grief." He is the perfect mediator. He sympathizes. No high priest was ever said to sympathize with the people, but Jesus sympathizes. He is priest. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." He's our priest. The whole purpose for the book of Hebrews was to establish Jesus' priestly role in office as high priest, and how his priesthood was far superior than the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews explains how the Old Testament system of priests served really just to foreshadow the ministry of Christ. Levitical priesthood of Aaron's line was not intended to continue forever. Jesus' priesthood continues forever. That's the connection the author of Hebrews makes with the person of Melchizedek, who had no beginning, who had no end. Jesus' ministry has no end as he serves as a great high priest. In Hebrews chapter 4, just to nail this down in our minds, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, the author writes, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Appearing before the temple was always a frightful thing. It was where death occurred. It was where sacrifice occurred. It was where the presence of God existed, and death was always near. But here it says we can approach with confidence. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." If you ever struggle with your assurance of faith, if you ever struggle knowing if God is pleased with you, if you ever struggle with the realities of your spiritual life, it's because you're looking at yourself and you're not looking to Christ. Christ has once for all made atonement. It's over. The consequence, the grief, it's over. The joy of the gospel was found when he was on the cross, arms spread, and he said, "It is finished." It's over. And we have full assurance. And when you stand before God on that day of judgment, and you're asked the question, why should you be allowed in the presence of heaven, you have no answer but one to give: because I know the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my substitution. He's the great high priest. Prophet, priest, and king. The office of king in the Old Testament is illustrated by David. That is the quintessential king. He is the one we look to. And God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7, this is the Davidic covenant, said, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." This is the promise fulfilled in Jesus, who died and who rose again, the Son of David. The angel Gabriel told Mary that Jesus will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. The Son of David would be a ruler of God's people. He'll be their deliverer. And the Jews of Jesus' time expected a military ruler. But Jesus comes and provides deliverance from the greatest of all consequences, death from sin. But even then, he is and will be king, prophet, priest, and king. He's the rightful king, He says in Matthew 28, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. And in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, we find, I, Jesus, sent my angel to bear witness to you of these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. He's the king. Luke writes, Jesus began his ministry. He was about 30 years old. Luke is telling us a lot more than just his age. He is prophet. He is priest. He is king. I told you genealogy was fun. Verse 23, back to our passage. Luke is very careful with his words, and we need to take a careful look at this. He says, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being as was supposed, and we'll pause there. As was supposed. This is an interesting word. Luke likes this word, supposed. He uses it 9 different times with the combination of Luke and Acts, but there's a catch. He doesn't just like it, and he doesn't just use it, but every single time he uses it, except one time, it always means wrongly supposed. Wrongly supposed. For example, in Luke 2:44, his parents are leaving Jerusalem. Jesus is about 12 years old, and they supposed he was in the caravan. Boy, were they mistaken. In Acts chapter 8, verse 20, Luke writes, and he's describing Simon the magician. And Peter realizes that Simon is fraudulent, and Peter rebukes him, and he says, may your silver perish with you because you supposed you could attain the gift of God with money. You wrongly supposed. In Acts chapter 16, verse 27, Paul and Silas were in prison, but there was a miracle and the gates were opened, and this meant death for the guard because he failed to do his duty. He understands that, and he's about to take his own life. Verse 27 of Acts 16, when the jailer awoke and saw the prison door opens, he drew his sword and he was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped, but they hadn't. They were there. And Paul shares the gospel with this jailer, and he comes to Christ. Wrongly supposed. In fact, where this word supposed is, we would expect to find the son of, or a reference to descendants. But Luke is careful with his language. He makes no indication that there's any connection with the biology of Joseph and the biology of Jesus. It was wrongly supposed that Jesus was of Joseph. Moving from there, the rest of the genealogy, second part of verse 23 all the way through verse 38, we find the genealogy itself. Raise your hand if you want me to rehearse all the names again. Just kidding. Now we come to the genealogy itself. And what's very interesting about this is really the differences we find here from Matthew's genealogy. That's where we find the significant issues. Now, the easiest way to think about this is that there are two genealogies. Jesus had two parents. That's not difficult. That's true for everyone. Luke, in his genealogy, goes from the present to the past, starting with Jesus all the way back to God. Luke starts with Jesus' grandfather, which would have been Mary's mother or father, because that's the first male in Jesus' line. And from there, he goes all the way back to God. Matthew does it the other way. Matthew only goes back to Abraham. He stops at Abraham. He begins with Abraham, I should say. And then from there, he makes it to Jesus. And the reason he does this is because Matthew is writing to Jews, and Matthew wanted to demonstrate Jesus' legal credentials as the Son of Man, the Messiah. And in order to be the Messiah of the Jewish nation, you had to be Jewish. And in order to be Jewish, you had to descend from Abraham. So that's Matthew's point. He accomplishes his point by making the link between Jesus and Abraham, the father of Israel. So all you have to do to prove the credentials of the Messiah is to go back to Abraham through David, and that's what Matthew does. Now, though Jesus isn't Joseph's biological son, he is his adopted son, and this is important. Just like today, when a family adopted a child, that child became completely, fully, in every way, a child. And that meant with inheritance, that meant with rights, that meant all privileges. There was no difference. They would take on a new name and everything. Same thing is true today. So even though Jesus isn't Joseph's biological son, his adoption of Joseph grants Jesus all the rights and all the privileges of a biological child. And since Joseph was in the line of David, there is royal legal credentials. Nobody ever questioned, this is kind of a side note, nobody ever questioned this, by the way. You would think that with everyone knowing the story of Mary's conception, virgin conception, that this would be a sticking point. Well, you're not really the son of Joseph. Nobody ever questioned that because adoption guaranteed that he was the son of Joseph. Now Luke, his list is longer than Matthew's list. It goes past Abraham. It goes all the way to Adam. So just a simple way to think about this, from Jesus to David, the names are very different because there's two different lists. From David to Abraham, the names are identical between the two genealogies. And then past that, Luke gives us from Abraham all the way up to God through Adam. Now in Matthew's genealogy, there are different names. Part of the reason for that is because from Jesus to David, that line is traced through David's son Solomon. You remember Bathsheba? Solomon was the second born son, but the first born living son who inherited the kingdom. And so Matthew traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back through Solomon. It's different with Luke. Luke doesn't go through Solomon. He uses a different line. We're going to get into the weeds just a little bit on this. But if you look at verse 31 of our passage, you see after Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse. So if you reverse that, Jesse, David, Nathan. Nathan was Bathsheba's third son. Solomon was the first son. And so this genealogy is being traced through Nathan. So you have two sons of David. Matthew records the genealogy from Solomon. Luke records the genealogy from Nathan. And that explains why all the names are different. Two sons, two grandfathers of Jesus. If you look in Luke, he records Jesus' grandfather as Jacob, whereas in Matthew, the grandfather is Eli or Eli. Switch that. Luke records Eli, Matthew records Jacob. It's a lot of names. We're mixing this up. All right, why is this important? Why are we spending the time getting into the weeds? Why is this important? Here's the reason why this is important. Here's where it all comes together. Because anyone who ascended to the throne had to have the legal right to the throne through his father. It was through his father. And with Jesus' case, he was adopted by Joseph. And so, yes, he had the right. Yes, he had the privilege. That wasn't disputed. He had the absolute right. Jesus could only receive the right through his father. But there was a problem. You see, in Joseph's line, there was an individual by the name of Jeconiah. So in Matthew's genealogy, in Joseph's line, when you go far enough back, you find an individual by the name of Jeconiah. And Jeconiah had a curse on him that none of his descendants would rise to the throne. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 22, "As I live, declares Yahweh, even though Coniah," which was a shortened abbreviation of his name, "the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Even though he wore a signet ring on my right hand, yet I will pull you off. And I will give you over to the hand of those who are seeking your life. Indeed, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another land. There you were not born, but there you will die. But as for the land to which their soul desires to return, they will not return to it. Is this man, Kaniah, a despised, shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his seed been hurled out and cast into a land they've not known? O land, 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 hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, write this man down childless. Now, he actually had children. But God put a curse on him that he would be childless, a man who will not succeed in his days, for no man of his seed will succeed sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Well, we've got a major problem. Because Joseph's line, Joseph comes from that man who was having no child in the kingdom. Jeconiah was cursed. No inheritance would ever ascend the throne. In fact, no son of his ever did sit on the throne because Jesus was not the biological son of him. Jesus was not a part of his line. Even though he was adopted by Joseph and he inherited the right, he was not from the same lineage. And so the curse remains intact. But Jesus did have the legal right. He had the legal right through Joseph, but he also had royal bloodline through Mary. And that's why Luke gives us the genealogy that he gives to focus on Mary. Luke demonstrates that beginning with her father, and then he had to do this because genealogical records went through the father. Although it's interesting, Matthew's genealogy, he includes four women. Two of them were prostitutes and the other two had very sordid histories. One was an Edomite. Now we have known to love her because that's Ruth. But you just see Matthew, who was despised by the Jews. I'm wondering if he included these despisable people in Jesus' genealogy just as an evidence of God's grace in all of this. But for Luke's genealogy, he goes to Jesus' or Mary's father and then goes on through there. So to bring all that together, I know you love genealogy. So to bring it all together, Joseph's genealogy, Joseph could not have a legitimate blood inheritance onto the throne because of the curse of Jeconiah. He could, though, have the legal right. As an adopted son, had the legal right because he was still descended from David. On the other side of that, Jesus did have the blood right as coming from Mary. I may have said this earlier, but in order to be Jewish, in order to be considered a Jewish, it didn't depend on who your father was. If your mother was Jewish, then you were considered Jewish. So it came through Mary. So Jesus has the legal right to rule through his father, but he has the blood lines running through his veins from David. And so in the sovereignty and in the wisdom of God, he brings together this perfect result. He upholds the curse on Jeconiah, but at the same time, Jesus has the legal right through Joseph and the blood lines through Mary. And it all comes together. He has the right to rule through his father. He has the bloodlines through his mother. He can be legally king through Joseph, and he can be king biologically through Mary. It's just the perfect coming together. Now we can understand why Gabriel told Joseph in the book of Matthew, make sure you take her as your wife. Don't disregard her. Well, this brings us back to the main idea, and we'll finish with this. The main idea is that Jesus' family tree, both sides, qualifies him from a human standpoint and a divine standpoint to bring God's salvation. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He has the legal right to the throne. He has the bloodlines to the throne. God's curse was upheld through the line of Joseph, and it all comes together perfectly, providentially, with Jesus. Every aspect was meticulously cared for. God orchestrated it all to accomplish every detail. I think that's a good point to end. Every detail of these lives, every event, every moment, it was all orchestrated by God to bring about God's plan. Do you find application there? Can I tell you that that's the same for you? That God's meticulous, providential care in every detail of every event, of every moment in your life is not purposeless, but purposeful. Sometimes you may not realize that until many years later, if at all. But we live under the careful guidance of a loving God who works all things out for the good of those who love Him and for His own glory. Examples like this genealogy just illustrate that reality. I don't know what it looks like for you to be drawn to Him. I don't know what it looks like for you to know that there's nothing wasted and nothing purposeless and nothing the Lord isn't using to draw you back to Christ. But whatever that is, it's the same destination, it's the same goal. It is to bring you back to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our all in all, and God is meticulously and carefully using all of life to bring us. Sometimes that means the most difficult things. Sometimes it's a season of blessing. But the greatest lessons, if we're honest, are learned through the cauldron of pressure and affliction. That's when we're drawn to Him. Whatever that looks like for you, and however the confidence that this genealogy gives us of God's care, you must respond to the Lord Jesus. You must recognize His care and His guidance in your hand. Respond faithfully, because He is the King, He is the Savior, He is the only hope for eternal life. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we come to this passage, we look at the genealogy, and what seems like just a list of names is so much more. There's so much more communicated through the different ways that you governed the events of Jesus' life and His lineage and all of those who would stand in that long chain of succession. And Lord, we find that You fulfill Your promises. And we find comfort in Your guidance over all things in life. And so, Father, we thank You for this record. We thank You for promise fulfilled. And we thank You that in all of this we can trust You. In the darkest of times, in the hardest of days, when our grief is heavy, when the future is dark, we can trust You. So Lord, keep us faithful. Keep us looking to Christ. It's all about Christ. And by Your Spirit, sanctify us according to Your word. For Your glory in Christ, in His name. Amen.